I find that many people have a fairly innocuous conception of what it means to be a Christian. Yes, they confess their belief in God and Jesus as the Son of God who died for their sins. They go to church when it suits them. Maybe they put something in the offering plate if there's something left over at the end of the month. They pray occasionally. Grace before meals is nice. They try to do what is right most of the time if it's not too costly or inconvenient. They certainly don't want to be some religious extremist. I mean, God forbid. They stay clearly within the boundaries of what is socially acceptable in the circles in which they travel. They're not to be confused with those Jesus freaks or those fundamentalists, those religious bigots who are always trying to shove their religion down other people's throats. No, theirs is a comfortable, socially conforming kind of Christianity. It fits neatly in a little box as one discrete aspect of their lives without much effect on their work or their family life or friendships or their leisure time activities and certainly not their politics. It's hard to say that their heart is really in it. No, their Christianity is a profession rather than a passion. But there are others, and I suspect you've known some, who seek to follow Jesus deeply. They want to know him in an intimate way. They want their lives to reflect his life in real and tangible ways through a character of compassion and care for other people with a gentleness and a humility that doesn't draw attention to itself but stands out nonetheless in contrast to the culture roundabout. They're generous with their money, hospitable with their home. They may work hard, but work is not their idol. Weekly worship is not an onerous duty, but seems to be a delight. They show real concern for the spiritual well-being of others around them, whether they be Christians or not. They seem willing even to suffer for their faith, if that's what's called for. With the Apostle Paul, they can speak of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Or with Peter, they can speak of an inexpressible and glorious joy found in their relationship with Christ. Their whole self-identity is inextricably linked to Jesus Christ, such that they can echo Paul's words, that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what's the difference? What's the difference between a kind of nominal Christianity that goes through all the motions but never really touches the heart and a vibrant Christian faith that brings peace and joy and love and transforms a person's life? What's the difference? Well, as I was reflecting on this question, one word kept coming to my mind, and that word is glory. Glory. You see, those with a real living faith in Christ have seen something of his glory. And that vision draws them to want to know him. Their hearts long to be joined to Christ and somehow to share in his glory. Now, the word glory is a very slippery one. We've been singing about glory all morning, haven't we? It's really hard to grasp exactly. C.S. Lewis, in a famous sermon preached at the University Church in Oxford entitled "The Weight of Glory," captures what many people feel when they hear the word glory. Glory suggests two ideas to me, he said, one of which seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion and therefore of hell rather than heaven. And as for the second, who wishes to be a kind of living electric light bulb? But who can deny that the New Testament is full of the language of glory? Just listen to a few passages. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians. He says, he called you through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 1 Peter 5, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Or 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, the gospel declares that God has revealed his glory in Jesus Christ. And the promise of the gospel is that we will share in the very glory which God the Father gave to his own Son. It will not simply be revealed to us, but Paul says it will be revealed in us, actually transforming who we are. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about awaiting the glorious appearing of Christ, and he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Or 1 Peter 5, when Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears, we will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And in the letter to the Hebrews, it puts it this way, Jesus suffered, he endured our shame so that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. Those who belong to him, Jesus says, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And what a wondrous thing it is to hear the words of Jesus, which he prayed to his heavenly Father, I have given those who believe in me the glory you gave me, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, it's glory. Glory, a vision of glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, that we will somehow share. That's what the Bible presents to us. It's a vision of such a greatness of honor and majesty and beauty that it would overwhelm us if we saw it in its fullness. And so this divine glory, it's often pictured in terms of radiance and splendor, a light that blinds the eyes with its brilliance. And so surely this kind of glory can be frightening as it was to these disciples in our story here today. But at the same time, it can be inviting. For you see, there is something deep inside us. There is a yearning for glory. Not a craving for that shallow shadow of glory that pervades our culture, which we call fame and celebrity. Now, in the ancient Roman culture, they gave glory to victorious generals. We now give it to quarterbacks and home run hitters. And on a much smaller scale, we seek glory in our own achievements or possessions or our attractive appearance or good reputation. But all that kind of glory, it is as fleeting as our spring flowers. No, but the Bible speaks of a real and eternal glory, an acceptance, a recognition of value and significance, a recognition and affirmation of our value in the sight of God himself. It's a glory that belongs to God, which God bestows on those he loves. This is the real glory. Now, we have pointers to it, I think, in our earthly experience. I think of that deep pleasure you might have had as a child in simply being praised by your father. The glory the Bible speaks of is not the arrogant sort that wants to be above others. No, it's the longing of the servant to please his master. It's the joy of being honored by one who is most honorable. There's a humility in it. It's something that is most experienced when it comes from those above you in some social hierarchy. Think about it. In your profession, you may appreciate the approval of your peers, but the praise that comes from those above you, the senior members of the guild, the respective leaders in the field, that's what brings the deepest satisfaction. An athlete may enjoy the adulation of the crowd, but a single word of affirmation from the coach may mean far more. And glory is always opposed to shame. Shame, which first entered our world when our ancestors refused to seek the glory that comes from God and sought their own glory apart from Him. There is shame in realizing that we are not now what we should be, which, apart from God, we always will be. Glory. It is that honor, the honor that comes from God. And deep inside, that's what we long for, because that's what we are created for, to be the image of God reflecting His glory in His creation. And glory, you see, is at the heart of the gospel message. The God of glory wants to rescue us from our shame and restore us to a place of glory in a glorious new world. And that theme of glory is at the heart of our passage here this morning. For on this Mount of Transfiguration, just for a moment, the curtain is lifted, the veil is pulled back, and Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of the glory of their Lord. In this episode, it's as if this world is invaded by a world beyond, another world, a heavenly kingdom in which God's presence is made known. And it's only as our eyes are open to the glorious reality of that other world that we can move from a nominal sort of Christian life to one that truly captures our hearts and our minds. So in this scene, which just for a moment we see the glory of Christ, these three disciples get a confirmation of Jesus' identity, and at the same time they get an assurance of their own destiny. So let's look a little closer at this episode as Mark recounts it in Mark chapter 9 to see how these two themes unfold. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. There he was transfigured before them. After 6 days. This is only one of two precise time designations in the whole of Mark's gospel, so it is surely meant to get our attention and to tie what happens here to what has just preceded it. This happens 6 days after what? Well, in the immediately preceding passage, which we looked at last week, Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the royal Son of God. And then Jesus has first openly declared that he must suffer, that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and then 3 days later rise again. Then Jesus speaks to the crowd, and he says that to anyone who would come after him, anyone who would give him their allegiance and their loyalty to own him as their king, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Only those who lose themselves for him in the gospel will find themselves. Well, could this really be true? I mean, it would be nearly impossible for a Jew to believe that the Messiah, the promised king of Israel, who would triumph over their enemies, could actually suffer and die. And here Jesus mentions a cross. What could be more shameful than crucifixion? What would become of this promised kingdom of God, this glorious new world? Jesus even warns them in that passage. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angel. But then Jesus offers this word of assurance. In the first verse of chapter 9, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And it is 6 days after this that Jesus takes these three of those who were standing there up on a high mountain where they would see him transfigured before them. Now, whether this event on the mountain exhausts what Jesus was referring to when he spoke of seeing the kingdom of God come with power, I think it's doubtful. Speaking of a time before they taste death when referring to just 6 days seems a bit of a stretch, but surely there's a connection here. At the very least, what these disciples saw on that mountain was a preview of the powerful coming of the kingdom. It was a glimpse of the Messiah's glory. For look at what happens. First, there's a change in Jesus' appearance. He was transfigured. And the verb here is metamorphon, from which we get the word metamorphosis, which is the word we use to describe what happens to a caterpillar when it becomes a butterfly. It's a radical transmutation. Mark remarks specifically on Jesus' clothes. They became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Luke goes even farther. His clothes were brighter than a flash of lightning. And Matthew observes that Jesus' face shone like the sun. In other words, this was an event that was inexplicable in human terms. It was a supernatural occurrence. It was nothing like anything you've experienced in this world. And the wonder of the event is sharpened when two other figures appear, Elijah and Moses. They were talking with Jesus, Mark tells us. Now, we might wonder how Peter, James, and John knew that they were Elijah and Moses. Perhaps Jesus himself revealed their identity, or perhaps, as one commentator suggests, in the realm of God, which was breaking into the experience of the disciples on that mountain, all things are known for what they really are. So what's the significance of Elijah and Moses in this story? Well, both were prophets of God. Both had met with God on a mountain. Both had suffered at the hands of their fellow countrymen. In fact, the theme of the suffering of Elijah, as his role is embodied in the person of John the Baptist, is picked up in their conversation when they're coming down from the mountain. And perhaps most significantly, both Elijah and Moses were thought to figure prominently in the future hopes of Israel. Moses had predicted, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And Malachi, the prophet, had prophesied in the very last verse of the Old Testament, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And so you see, surely the appearance of these two great men of God from the past with Jesus, both of whom represented the expectation of what God would do before the coming and great final day of the Lord, that would naturally evoke a sense of Jesus being at the climactic place in the unfolding plan of God. Jesus was no afterthought. He was no minor player in God's plans, walking on the stage, unannounced, unexpected. No, all the law and the prophets were pointing forward to him. The presence of Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus confirms Jesus' claim that as the Messiah, he must suffer many things. It was all within the divine will. Peter, the most impetuous of the apostles, is so struck by what he sees. He blurts out, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now, we're not exactly sure what Peter has in mind here. Perhaps it's a kind of honorary gesture, some commemoration of this extraordinary event, or maybe he's making some connection to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, which shelters pointed back to the Exodus from Egypt, or perhaps they pointed forward to a new Exodus. But Mark doesn't want us to dwell too long on what Peter is saying here. He quickly inserts an editorial comment in verse 6, excusing Peter's verbosity. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I should say so. Now, certainly part of Peter's error was thinking that putting up three shelters, one for Elijah, Moses, and Jesus equally, would somehow be a good idea. As we saw last week, it was a common opinion of the people that Jesus was just one of the prophets. But he was more than that, much more. And Peter should have known better. And soon, Jesus' preeminent position becomes very clear. Verse 7, "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them." Throughout Scripture, the cloud is a symbolic manifestation of God's glorious presence. Moses' experience on Mount Sinai reflects that. Exodus 24, we read, "When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud." And in verse 7 of our gospel story, we reach a climax with that same divine voice from the cloud declaring, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Now, immediately we think of the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism back in chapter 1. That same voice. But there the voice was directed to Jesus. You are my son, whom I love. And here the voice is addressed to the disciples. Let there be no doubt, this is my son, whom I love. To which is added the command, listen to him. Listen to him. When he says that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Listen to him when he says that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Listen to him when he says that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. In verse 8, suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Moses and Elijah fade away. They have an important part to play in the plan of God, but in the end, it is Jesus who stands alone at the center of it all. He is unique and he is incomparable. Astrophysicist and author Michael Hart wrote a very popular book almost 30 years ago now entitled The 100, a ranking of the most influential persons in history. And in that ranking, he placed Jesus third. Muhammad was first, followed by Isaac Newton. I don't think so. Instinctively, wrote Carnegie Simpson, we do not class him with others. When one reads his name in a list, beginning with Confucius, ending with Goethe, we feel it is an offense less against orthodoxy than against decency. Jesus is not one of the world's greats. No. Talk about Alexander the Great, talk about Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is apart, he wrote. He is not the great. He is the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing could add to that. He is beyond our analysis. He confounds our canons of human nature. He awes our spirits. There is a saying of Charles Lamb that if Shakespeare was to come into this room, we should rise up to meet him. But if that person were to come into it, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. And here, on this Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is revealed to Peter, James, and John, as the one Peter said he was. He was the Christ, the Messiah, God's Son, and they beheld his glory. And here they're given a preview of his glorious future, when after he had suffered and died, he would be raised to a new and glorious life. He would be exalted to a place of highest honor at the right hand of the Father, and he would be given a name that is above every name. And here this carpenter's son from Nazareth is shown to be the very Son of God, dearly loved by his Father. But on that mountain, this revelation of Christ's glory to these three disciples was not only a confirmation of Jesus' divine identity, it was also an assurance of their future destiny. For you see, the gospel is a message that declares that in Jesus, God has come into our world personally. In Jesus, he's united himself with humanity to rescue us and to raise us up from our fallenness and our captivity to sin to the place for which we were created in the beginning, to the place of honor and glory. As God's own image bearers, acting as his vice regents in his creation, ruling over his world under his authority. And in Jesus, we see the true image of God, human existence, as it was meant to be, living in faithful and loving obedience to God, truly reflecting God in his world, bringing glory to him. And you see, Jesus, he fulfills that role, not by seeking glory for himself, but by emptying himself, humbling himself, willingly offering himself in love as a sacrifice for our sin, dying in our place, the death that we deserve. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the religious leaders, and he must die and be raised on the third day, for only so could he gain victory over sin and death, and only so could we be forgiven and share in his new life. You see, the essence of our sin, the essence of our sin is a grasping for a glory apart from God. We want to establish our own glory, our own significance, our own value and importance based on our terms in our own way. And we try to do it in all sorts of ways, by seeking fame and power through our own achievements, good looks, through our children, even through all our religious good deeds. We seek it our own way. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? They wanted to become like God, so they ate what was forbidden. It was a grasping for glory. But it can't be done. That kind of glory, that glory that this world offers, it is fleeting and it is ultimately futile, empty, and vanishing. We will all die. And whole empires and whole civilizations on which that glory is based, they will die. And in the end, all we will attain is our own shame. But you see, Jesus shows us a glory that is real, that it's everlasting. It is the very glory of God. It is a glory that he bestows on those who give up seeking their own glory. It's a glory that is now realized in Jesus himself, and which he will share with all those who deny themselves, for all those who give up trying to save themselves, and instead cast themselves in faith into his hands. Then his glory will be ours. And you see, that's why we can say that in this experience of Jesus, on this Mount of Transfiguration, these disciples are given a visible assurance of their own future destiny. So let me return to where we began this morning. The difference between a nominal, lukewarm, and ultimately heartless and lifeless form of Christianity and the real thing, a passionate commitment to Christ that captures our hearts, that transforms our lives, that issues in a longing to know him more and more, a longing to be with him and to enjoy him forever. The difference is found in this event we've just looked at. It is a vision of glory, the wondrous glory of Jesus Christ. You see, his is not a glory that the world bestows. No, he suffered a shameful death at the hands of the rulers of this world. No, this is an otherworldly glory. It's a glory that comes from God and which God alone bestows. It is sharing in God's own glory. It is an affirmation of God's love that alone gives true and lasting honor and significance and meaning to a human life. And so the question is, do you really believe in that other world? I mean, after all, why should we deny ourselves of what this world has to offer us in such abundance? I mean, the pleasures, the privileges, the power and honor that we can gain for ourselves in this world. Why should we deny ourselves worldly glory if we really don't believe there is another world beyond this one? Now, there can be no heavenly glory to long for if there's no heaven. And if you don't believe in some other world, a world of divine glory, then this story of Jesus' transfiguration, it has to be just some sort of mythical nonsense. Why take it seriously? It might be nice, you say, but who can believe it? I mean, all this stuff about heavenly glory. Maybe Peter, James, and John could believe it. They experienced something quite extraordinary, but I haven't. Why should they be given such a revelation of Jesus' glory and not me? What assurance can I have that such things that you talk about are real? That's a good question. And I can offer you no proofs. That doesn't mean there are no reasonable grounds for believing in that other world. In fact, the very fact that we have desires for love and joy and beauty, which nothing in this world can fully satisfy, suggests that maybe we were made for another world. But that's another subject. But regarding the divine glory of Jesus, we not only have the witness of Mark, the gospel writer, we also have the eyewitness testimony of Peter himself, that passage from his second letter which we read earlier. He says, "We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from the heavens when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." And beyond the witness of Peter regarding this revelation of the glory of Christ and the transfiguration, there were many other witnesses of His resurrection. Then there's the testimony of Paul, who was blinded by the glorious light of the risen Jesus. And at the time, that was the very last thing that Paul wanted to see. Then there's the vision of John in his revelation on the island of Patmos when he saw one like the Son of Man, whose head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. We have their testimony of the heavenly glory of Jesus Christ. And you see, we now know the whole gospel story, including Jesus' death and resurrection, which for Peter, James, and John was still way beyond their grasp. You can see their confusion, even in our passage. They still did not understand that the Christ had to suffer before entering His glory. And we have the testimony of Christians through the ages, who claim to have experienced something of the glory of Christ and whose lives bear witness to its power to change them. But more than that, we have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who takes the veils from our eyes, He takes away our blindness, and in His powerful work of grace, He enables us to perceive by faith what cannot be grasped by sight. Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 4, in that passage we read, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And there are many, even in this room, who would claim to have experienced something of the Spirit's illuminating work in their lives. Many here would claim to have perceived something of that glory of Christ. So I ask, has He opened your eyes? If He has, if you've seen something of the glory of Christ as revealed to these disciples on that high mountain, then I say to you, hold on to it. I say to you, live in the light of it, for that glory of Christ will make all the glory of this world, all the glory that this world can offer you, it will pale into insignificance. Hold on to the glory of Christ and long not just to be a spectator of it, but actually to enter into it. And if you cast yourself in faith on Christ, if you quit seeking to save your own life, but instead lose your life for Him and the gospel, you will share in that glory. And even now, by the Holy Spirit whom He gives, you'll begin to receive the down payment of that future glory. And the Spirit Himself will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And that voice that came to Jesus will now come to you. You are My Son. You are My daughter, whom I love. And you will drink of that living water that quenches our deepest thirst, and you will receive the first taste of the sweetness that gives more delight than any experience this life has to offer. I tell you, beholding that glory of Christ has a power to transform you more and more into his image. But there are surely others here for whom what I've said this morning, it's just words. Puzzling words, perhaps. Strange words. Words that speak of a reality that you can't relate to, you've never experienced. Jesus is just a character in a book, admirable in many ways, a man who has much to teach us about life, but all this stuff about transfiguration and shining white clothes and divine glory, it all seems utterly incomprehensible to you. What can I say to you? I can say, consider the evidence. The evidence for the reality of God, the evidence for the reality of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the evidence of his life, death, and resurrection. Consider the evidence. And I can say, consider the alternative. What would it mean to say that there is no other world? That this is all there is and all there ever will be. A material world of mindless time and chance. A world in which things like love and joy and justice and reason itself are just survival mechanisms of the human animal, and in the end, everything dies. And that's all there is. Is that the alternative you want to embrace? Consider the evidence, consider the alternative. And finally, I urge you to consider seeking contact with that other world through the person of Jesus. Ask God to open your eyes to see who he is. Ask him to shine the light of his glory into your heart so that you might see what your eyes cannot see. For until you know something of the glory of Jesus, unless you are drawn to him and desire to know him as a person of glorious beauty, you will never love him enough to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And the glory that he shares with his followers will never be yours. What a shame that would be. What an eternal shame. Let's pray. In that sermon I referred to, C.S. Lewis said this: in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, and that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God. To be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To be loved by God. Not merely pitied, but delighted in. As an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. As Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father, I have given those who believe in me the glory you gave me, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Lord, open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of his heavenly exaltation, but a glory that flows back even to his cross. May we see even there the glory of the love of God poured out for us. Lord, this is a spiritual work that you must do. We cannot conjure it ourselves. Lord, open our eyes, we pray, that we may live as those who have a passion to know you and to love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.